Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and have your outline handy to follow along. We completed our study of Psalm 23 last Sunday, and you remember that David in verse 3 affirmed that the Lord, his shepherd, led him in the paths of righteousness. And each night at VBS, we emphasized to the children that we all began on the wrong path because we were born as sinners, and we get on the right path when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who died to pay for our sins, as we just sang about and heard that song about. And then we follow our shepherd as he leads us along the paths of righteousness in this life by obeying his word and living a life of practical righteousness that reflects the imputed righteousness we've received the very moment we believed in Christ and his finished work. We want all those children to put their trust in Christ and go to heaven. I want all my family to go to heaven. I want all my church family, you, to go to heaven and your families. And I know that you want all your family to go to heaven. So before we move on to another subject, I want us to take time this morning to consider what Jesus said about being righteous enough for heaven. Celebrations are going on in Washington, around Washington this week, and will reach a crescendo next weekend as our nation celebrates its 250th birthday with enormous firework displays in Washington, New York, cities around the country. Freedom-loving Americans who love our nation, even with all its faults, and cherish the Judeo-Christian founding of our country, honor the men that God used, even with all their faults, to give us the freest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. The freedoms we enjoy today are because of the biblical foundations upon which this country was established and God's gracious blessings through the years. On a hot summer day in Philadelphia 250 years ago, July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed, officially proclaiming our independence from Great Britain and our dependence on Almighty God. Independence Hall is still standing, so we can see exactly where those 56 men were gathered as they signed one of the most important political documents in the history of the world. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on perhaps a hot summer day in the year of our Lord 28, about halfway through Jesus' ministry, our Lord sat on a hillside along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and preached the most famous sermon in history to a large crowd gathered before him. He said some things that day that unquestionably shocked the audience, so much so that undoubtedly many of them remembered for the rest of their lives exactly where they were sitting when they heard him say them. And probably the most shocking thing he said that day is recorded in the verse I've highlighted on your outline, Matthew 5:20. But let's read the paragraph leading up to it. Your Bible is open to Matthew 5. You notice in verse 1 that Jesus sees the multitude that have gathered. He goes up on the mountain, takes a seat. His disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. But he's talking loud enough for the whole crowd to hear him, which indeed they do, for we learn at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Our Lord begins the sermon with the famous Beatitudes in which he describes the kind of people who are truly in his kingdom. They are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual poverty. They mourn over their sin. They humble themselves before God. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They demonstrate mercy to others. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And because they live that way, they are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then he reminds his followers of their roles as the salt of the earth and the light of the world and the need to take those roles seriously and fulfill them, because then people will see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. Now keep in mind what he just said in those Beatitudes, the importance of being a certain kind of person: humble, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, doing good works, being salt on the rotting meat of society, shining light in the midst of a dark world so that the Father is glorified. Keep that in mind as we read the next paragraph where Jesus says, beginning in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot," that's the smallest letter, "or one tittle," that's a small mark in a letter, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, and here it is, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The NIV translates verse 20 as you see it at the top of your outline. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Please don't blow that off too quickly, dear ones. Obviously, this is extremely serious because Jesus is talking about whether a person gets to go to heaven or whether he winds up in hell. And maybe you're thinking, oh, the righteousness he's talking about is just the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's all. No worries. I wish that were all he was talking about, but I'm fairly certain it isn't. He's contrasting our righteousness with the righteousness of the members of a prominent religious sect of his day and the members of a prominent religious profession of his day. He's talking, at least in part, about how our deeds of righteousness, our attitudes and actions toward God and other people stack up against some very religious people in Jesus' day. We'll come back to that at the end, but for now, why do I say that Jesus' declaration was so shocking? It's because he said that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to get into heaven. The reason that statement was so shocking and seemingly impossible is that most of the people in that crowd didn't know anyone that they considered more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. How could anyone be more righteous than they? Was Jesus saying that these men were not going to heaven? And if they weren't going, how in the world could any of them go? After all, the scribes were men who lived their lives with God's law. They were the teachers of the law who spent their time expounding it. Nobody knew God's law, which was their Bible. So when you read law here, think of your Bible like they did. They were the great authorities on the law who gave their whole lives to study it. They were the experts. They knew it like the back of their hands. They had most, if not all, of the entire Old Testament memorized. You name a passage, they could quote it to you on the spot. Furthermore, they were the men who made copies of the law and took great care in doing so. They gave untold hours to the diligent, patient, meticulous labor of painstakingly copying the scriptures, counting the letters on every page to make sure they didn't accidentally omit one. Indeed, more than anyone else, they could claim to be concerned about the law. How could anyone be more righteous than they? What about the Pharisees? Why, the Pharisees set themselves apart to follow God's law. In fact, their name means separatist. And they set themselves apart. They separated themselves from society. Somewhat like monks and nuns who would begin to do in the Middle Ages, the Pharisees, at least in part, separated themselves from the general public in order to keep from being defiled so as to rigidly follow the dictates of God's law. In fact, they developed a code of ceremonial acts connected with the law which was more rigid than the law of Moses itself. For example, to make sure that they didn't break a command of God like keeping the Sabbath day, they wrote down dozens of other rules over the years that prescribed exactly how far they could walk or exactly how much they could lift, to meet their definition of what it meant to do no work on the Sabbath. Consequently, they drew up rules and regulations for life and conduct which were more stringent than what the Old Testament demanded. They counted 613 regulations to follow in the law of Moses and the Pentateuch. But then they drew up many hundreds more that they thought would help them keep those 613. Now, when they imposed those additional rules on other people, it placed a much more restricted lifestyle on the average Jewish man or woman. You're always worried about, did I just break something? Did I just violate something? But it was because of their meticulous concern for God's law that they and the scribes were viewed by the average citizen as paragons of virtue. But it wasn't just a perception that the people had about the scribes and Pharisees. They could watch their lives. They were, even though they separated from the people, they were there in the marketplace and so forth. The people could watch them and see how they lived in public because the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated a visible righteousness. Let me point out several facts the New Testament gives us about them that we might easily overlook. First, they were theologically conservative, believing the supernatural teachings of the Bible. Remember that the Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day, while the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees didn't believe what the Bible said about the supernatural, but the Pharisees did. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee before he became a believer, once used that to his advantage. In Acts 23, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And we're told when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisee party rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Pharisees believed Genesis 1, that God spoke the universe into existence by his mere word. A growing number of professing Christians today no longer believe that. Pharisees believed Genesis 6 to 9, that God in the days of Noah sent a great flood that covered the entire planet for nearly a year and killed every human being and every air-breathing bird and animal outside the ark. Growing number of professing today no longer believe that. Pharisees believe Genesis 11, that prior to the Tower of Babel, everyone on earth spoke the same language. But God confused their languages at the tower and scattered them across the earth. Sadly, a growing number of professing Christians today no longer believe that. Pharisees believe that Satan was a real person, a wicked spirit being who opposes God and leads a great army of demons. A growing number of professing Christians today no longer believe that. Pharisees believed the Bible. Also, they were very evangelistic, going to great lengths to make a single convert. Jesus said to them, "You travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he's one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Obviously, our Lord was criticizing the Pharisees and scribes for what their converts became, but he does acknowledge their zeal in going to any length to make a convert. That's pretty embarrassing for us when one considers that something like 98% of professing evangelical Christians never lead another individual to faith in Christ during their entire lives. Let me ask you, my friend, what lengths have you gone to in this past year to bring another person to the Lord? A family member, a friend, a colleague at work, a classmate at school, a neighbor. You say, "Well, Dale, I'm not as good at explaining the gospel as you are." Well, okay, then bring them to church next Sunday and I'll explain it to them. How many people would be here next Sunday if everyone brought at least one person with them? At least twice as many, right? Bring them, I'll tell them about Jesus. The Pharisees were strong on reaching people with their message. Also, they were faithful tithers, giving a tenth of all their possessions. The Pharisee in the temple in Jesus' story in Luke 18 said to God, "I give tithes of all that I possess," and Jesus never refuted that. In fact, Jesus confirmed it even as he denounced the Pharisees in Luke 11 and Matthew 23. He said, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." The practice of tithing, even their plant seeds, was based on Leviticus 27:30. And the tithing of grain and fruit and wine and oil was demanded by Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 14. But the Pharisees went even further and gave God a tenth, which is what it means to tithe, by the way, of even the spices they use in their food. And they did that because they believed God when he condemned the people at the end of the Old Testament era for robbing him. Malachi 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." You ask, "Well, how do we rob you?" "In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." The Pharisees were faithful tithers, and none of this tithing on the net. They tithed on the gross. "All that I possess," said the Pharisees at the temple. They understood that God owns everything. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it." But he had told his followers, at least from the time of Abraham 4,000 years ago, that we're to express our gratitude and faith and obedience to him by giving back to him at least 10% of that with which he prospers us. And when we fail to do that, he says we rob him. We rob God. God told the whole nation of Israel in Malachi's day that they were under a curse because they robbed him every time they harvested their grain or their olives or their grapes. Is it any wonder then that the church in America is so pitifully anemic when about 95% of professing evangelical Christians rob God every time they deposit their paycheck? I've read several articles on tithing by professing Christians in America over the years, and it's a very disheartening exercise. One by Jennifer Garza, I remember, published way back 14 years ago, February 1st, 2012, was entitled "Christians' Tithing Drops to an All-Time Low." And all of them indicated that while many more claim to tithe, in truth, only about 3 to 5, to some polls would say 7% actually tithe, which is to give at least a tenth to the Lord. When you think about it, dear ones, what's our use of praying for God to send revival to our churches and our country while we are consistently and defiantly disobeying His clear instructions? It's like our country singing "God Bless America" during the seventh inning of every baseball game, or on the Capitol steps when we have a terrorist attack, all the while murdering babies in the womb and permanently mutilating teenagers temporarily confused about their gender, promoting and celebrating sexual perversion and immorality in open defiance of God's word. How can God bless that? And how can he honor us when we refuse to honor Him by giving Him 10% off the top, as Proverbs 3 instructs us? Well, I don't know what individuals give at Grove Park. I don't want to know. I don't handle the money. But as a group, I want to commend you and thank you for faithfully and generously supporting the work of the Lord here. And even during the COVID, when we weren't meeting, you would send it in. And God bless you for that. And I hope and I think we greatly surpass that pitiful statistic of 3 to 5% nationally of professing saints, only that amount who tithe. Pharisees did, and they were faithful tithers, and that was one thing for which the Lord commended them. Also, they practiced fasting consistently, fasting twice a week. The Pharisee at the temple in Luke 18:12 claimed that he fasted twice a week, and Jesus didn't refute that claim. He didn't say, "No, you don't." He did. In fact, the gospel records mention their tithing on several occasions. In Mark 2, we're told, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." So people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" He told them that as long as he was with his disciples, it wasn't time to fast. But when he was taken away, they will fast. But the point is, the Pharisees were known for their fasting. And they were going way above and beyond the call of duty. Did you know the Old Testament only required one fast a year? That was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Now, it's true that the New Testament never commands fasting. It merely assumes that we will. Jesus said, "When you fast, not if." And most serious followers of Christ down through the centuries have practiced fasting at least on occasion when they desperately needed to hear from God. If you get desperate enough, you'll set aside eating or whatever. And in our day, it's not necessarily eating. Having three meals a day back then took the whole day. They couldn't just go down to Food Lion or order on DoorDash or whatever. You had to go to the marketplace, you had to kill it, you had to clean it, you had to cook it, all of that. Today would be more like giving up TV shows or time on the tablets or the screen. But there needs to be times in our lives when we are so desperate to hear from the Lord that we set things aside. We fast from those things to cry out to Him. Pharisees fasted. Also, they gave readily to help the poor and needy. Now, it's true they generally gave for the wrong reason. Jesus criticized them as being hypocrites. He said in Matthew 6 that they wanted to be seen by others, and that's what they got, so they get no further reward. But at least they gave. And I suppose the poor young widow and small children to feed who received the money given by the Pharisees didn't really care why the people gave it. Sure, we're supposed to help the needy with the right motive, but we can't help with the right motive if we don't help at all. By the way, we'll have the Durham Rescue Mission Victory Choir with us in September, Lord willing, and we as a church family support the mission every month, a ministry that daily helps the needy, both physically and spiritually. But ask yourself, do you as an individual or family look for ways to help the needy in our community? We're commanded to do that. The Pharisees did, They were known for their public prayers in the synagogues of the temple and on the street corners. Again, they prayed with the wrong motives, to be seen of men, and Jesus condemned them for that. But praying in public is more than some Christians will do. When I'm premarital counseling, one of the assignments I give to couples is that they pray together, and oftentimes the would-be groom is very reluctant to do that. Pray out loud in front of her? Yeah, you're going to be married to her for the rest of your life, okay? You know, if you talk to the Lord enough in private, you should be so used to talking with Him that it's not too hard to lead others in talking with Him in public. Not to be seen. It really irks me when I hear somebody lead a group in prayer and it's like they're talking to us and not the Lord. I don't need a theological lesson when you're talking to the Lord. Just talk to Him. You're leading us in prayer. But make it natural. Don't use the vain repetition that the pagans were doing, as Jesus said. Finally, they honored the prophets and martyrs of the past, building tombs for them and decorating their graves. They were very patriotic about the religious heritage of their nation. They built and decorated tombs to honor the Old Testament prophets and saints, and as far as that went, it was a good thing. You know, I grew up with the Bible. From an early age, I heard preachers in the pulpit and Sunday school teachers describe how the Pharisees opposed Jesus and hounded Jesus all the way to the cross and how Jesus condemned them for their hypocrisy. So I had a very negative view of the Pharisees. Then I went off to Bible college and I was introduced to the writings of the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who wasn't a believer. But when I read all the glowing things that Josephus said about the Pharisees, I thought, is he writing about the same group that I read about in the New Testament? Must be different Pharisees. But then I went back and read everything the New Testament said about the Pharisees, and I saw all those things that I've listed for you here. I realized that the problem wasn't always what they were doing or the positions they took. It was often their motive and then their stubborn refusal to see Jesus for who He was, because He threatened their position and their power, and they didn't like that. So for those reasons and others, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was deficient in God's sight. Deficient. And that should cause us to evaluate whether our righteousness is deficient in God's sight. Obviously, these deficiencies were major and spiritually deadly, so let me group them for you into four categories. First, the righteousness was external and formal rather than of the heart. In other words, it was basically for show. Major problem is that they were focused on external ceremony rather than on internal reality, thus hiding and ignoring their hypocrisy and wickedness. Our Lord condemned them for this with very strong words. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Also, they justified themselves in the eyes of others, though God knew their hearts. That's one thing that made them so uncomfortable. It was obvious when they were thinking something bad about Jesus, they didn't have to say it. He would look at them and say, "Why are you thinking that in your heart?" It's got to be unnerving. The guy's reading my mind while I'm thinking. The Lord said to them in Luke 16, 15, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Second problem, their righteousness was man-made rather than God-given. Man-made rather than God-given. For example, they broke God's law in order to keep their traditions. When the scribes and Pharisees questioned Jesus about why His disciples broke the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands in a prescribed ceremonial way, He shot right back at them and said, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Then He gave them some examples. Also, they burdened the people with heavy loads of excessive rules and regulations that far surpassed God's instructions. Jesus said of them, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." He said to the scribes, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." God's commands were given to help the people. God loves us. He's for us. When he says don't do this, it's like guardrails on a winding mountain highway. He doesn't want you to go off the cliff. He wants to keep you safe. He wants what's best for you. Their rules oppress the people. Third deficiency, their righteousness glorify themselves rather than glorifying God. And that's why God put us on this planet, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus condemned them because they practiced their righteousness to attract attention to themselves so they would appear righteous to others. So the Lord warned his followers not to be like these hypocrites. He said, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. He said the same thing about their praying, the same thing about their fasting. He said, they do it to be seen of men, and that's their reward. Our Lord summed it up when he said of these hypocritical Pharisees, everything they do is done for men to see. Don't be like that, he tells us. You do what you do in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But as for the Pharisees, they sought attention and prominence so as to feed their ego and impress others. Jesus said of them, they like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They love to have men call them rabbi. They appeared godly to others on the outside, but really it was all about them. Final deficiency, their righteousness focused on keeping rules rather than loving people. Rules, their rules, that is, were more important to these guys than were people, even the people they should care about the most. In fact, they used theological jargon to exempt themselves from even caring for their aged parents. The Lord nailed them on this one in Matthew 15. He said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother or whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it. In other words, some guy would say, hey, mom, you know I love you. Sure, I heard you need that hip replacement and the insurance isn't going to cover it. I wish I could help you. But you know, I set that money aside as a gift for the Lord. Yeah, I'm going to use it for that short-term mission trip to Hawaii next January. Sorry, wish I could help you, Mom. Sounds like the Pharisees had their own little racket going on in the name of piety. Yeah, Dad, I heard about the eviction notice. Wow, that's really tough. Oh, I wish I could help you. But you know, I set that money aside as a gift to the Lord. Yeah, I told him I was going to buy a new fuel-efficient chariot so I could get to the synagogue more quickly on the Sabbath. Yeah, 2 horsepower. Sorry, wish I could help. Jesus continues, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Pharisees didn't care about people. Even their own families, and especially those they considered sinners. They looked down on them and despised them and wouldn't be caught dead in their presence. And these teachers of the law who were supposed to be showing people about God were grossly misrepresenting him. That's why in Luke 15, when they complained about Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them, Jesus told the threefold parable about the man who lost 99 sheep to find the one lost one, the woman who searched her house to find the lost coin, the father who welcomed back his prodigal son, how each of these people called their friends to rejoice with them. Jesus was saying, that's how my Father loves people and rejoices when a lost one is found. But the scribes and Pharisees certainly didn't love them. In fact, they were such hypocrites that they kept up an appearance of public piety while robbing widows of their homes and showing no pity. Oh, another foreclosure, good. Jesus revealed that while these men are flouting their flowing robes in the marketplace and being honored in synagogues and at banquets behind the scenes, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Maybe not in this life, but the Lord has the last word. He always will. He always does. In addition, Jesus said that they obsessed at keeping a minutiae of regulations while neglecting virtues like justice and mercy. On several occasions, they criticized Jesus for healing a person on the Sabbath, while ignoring the obvious miracle they had just witnessed and the life-changing relief for the victim who had suffered for many years with his or her malady. For example, remember in Luke 13, Jesus healed a woman who had been bent over, unable to straighten up for 18 years. Those of us who have had back problems, we understand about that. But the synagogue ruler publicly criticized the Lord because he healed her on the Sabbath. In John 9, the Pharisees had a theological fit when Jesus gave sight to a man born blind who was now over 40 years old. Problem? Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Never mind the stupendous miracle they just saw. Never mind a man is suddenly able to see after four decades of darkness. Jesus violated their interpretation, not God's, of what could be done on the Sabbath. Going back to their tithing, Jesus told them, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. By the way, we evangelicals are often criticized, and I'm afraid sometimes justifiably, for being unloving and unkind. We come across that way sometimes. I know the media helps us look that way. But we're known for what we're against rather than who we are for. We're caricatured as frowning, talking heads rather than loving, helping hands. I'm quite sure Jesus was never thought of in that way. When we stand against abortion or euthanasia or embryonic stem cell research or gender realignment surgery or drunkenness or homosexual behavior or gay marriage, as well we should, because the Bible stands against them, we have to be careful that we don't come across as unloving toward the people who are caught up in those sins. That's why it's important that we support a ministry like Durham Rescue Mission that reaches out to the drug addict or the alcoholic, or pregnancy support services that reaches out to crisis pregnancy situations to both save the baby and help the mother, even after the baby is born. Or go to work with a ministry like Samaritan's Purse to help people who've been devastated by tragedy and are in great need. The Pharisees didn't care about such people, but if we have the love of Christ in us, we will. Finally, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was deficient, but the righteousness that God requires is that which He alone provides. He has to, because I don't have any. He alone provides. The question is, what did Jesus mean in verse 20 when he said, unless your righteousness expresses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, there are two false views on opposite ends of the matter. Let's consider them real quickly. One false extreme, we gain heaven by the quality and quantity of our own righteous acts. Our own righteous acts, our good works. This view should be easy to recognize because it is salvation by works, the dominant view of all religions on earth. Islam teaches this, Judaism teaches this, Roman Catholicism teaches a version of this, as does liberal Protestantism, and every other religion on the planet. This is the old ideal, good works and bad works are on the scale, and if our good works outweigh our bad works, we get into heaven. If the bad works are heavier, too bad. The Bible demolishes this view in no uncertain terms. Paul spends the whole chapter of Romans 4 proving that salvation has always been by grace through faith, not works. That's Old Testament with the notable examples of Abraham and David that he points out in Romans 4, as well as the New Testament. Familiar passages like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and Titus 3, 5, and many others make it crystal clear that we are saved not by works and not by faith plus works, but by God's grace through faith alone. Yet the work salvation view is so dominant because it taps into our pride. Most of the people sitting in Protestant churches and Catholic churches this morning hold to faith plus works. Just ask them. But, you know, it taps into our pride. Well, I'm not so bad after all. There's something I can do to earn my way into heaven. And it's energized by Satan because he knows how effective it is in deceiving people until it's too late. It is this religious view that sends far more people to hell than secularism and atheism ever thought about. This view says that what Jesus is really teaching in Matthew 5:20 is that we simply have to live life better than the Pharisees in order to enter heaven. It's what I do. You know what I say about that? Wrong. But what about the other false extreme? That is, we are given Christ's righteousness, but it doesn't matter what we do. Sadly, this view is all too common in modern evangelical circles. This is cheap grace or easy believism, a popular distortion of the gospel. Far too often, people are given an insufficient version of the gospel. Just give Jesus a try. Find out what he can do for you. Just pray this prayer, sign this card, repeat after me. But they're told nothing about how their sin offends God and demands his judgment, and thus the necessity of repentance. This view teaches that the righteousness Jesus was commending in verse 20 comes this way. We just believe in Jesus. We can hold on to our sinful lifestyle. It's all of grace, so we can live any way we choose. Paul demolished that false position in the 6th chapter of Romans when he began by asking, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Meginatoi, God forbid, no way. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, if you were genuinely saved, you don't want to go on living in sin. Now, you're going to sin. We're not going to reach perfection, but it's going to bother you. And then Paul spent the entire chapter elaborating his point. Yet I'm afraid there are a lot of deceived people who attend evangelical churches and think they're just fine because they made some decision or prayed some prayer 20 years ago, even though they live in open sin before God and their conscience never bothers them. There's been no change in their lives. You see, when the Lord comes in, he changes us from the inside out. These people are just as immoral, just as dishonest, just as unloving as their unsaved neighbors, ignoring and disobeying God's word with no remorse and no sense of a need to repent. Well, it's the grace of God, brother. Doesn't matter how I live. Really. They are weeds among the wheat. Counterfeit Christians who will be shocked to hear Jesus say to them one day in the words of Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I know this view is false because of the little word that begins verse 20 of our text, the word for. That connects the verse to what Jesus had just said in verse 19, when he talked about the importance of obeying God's commands, teaching others to do the same, when he talked earlier in the sermon about doing good works so the Father would be glorified, about being salt and light. Both these views I just identified are false. No, we are not saved by works or faith plus works, nor is it true that when we are truly saved by grace, there will be no change in our life. And we could go on in our sinful lifestyle with no consequences. We are saved by grace, not works, yes, but the grace that saves will produce good works. And the evidence that we really have been saved is the change that occurs in our lives. So here's the biblical truth. We'll finish with this. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and he makes us a new creation who does righteous deeds. Romans 3:21 to 26 tells us we must have a righteousness outside of ourselves, apart from keeping the law. We must have the imputed righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Ephesians 2:8 to 10 tells us that while we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our salvation is not by works, but it is for works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the quality of the good works, the righteous deeds in the lives of genuine believers, does surpass the external, self-centered righteous deeds of the scribes and Pharisees for the reasons that we mentioned what was deficient in their righteousness. I can show you verse after verse in the New Testament that emphasizes that truth. James taught us that faith without works is dead. John wrote an entire epistle to provide us with examples of what genuine faith looks like when it is lived out in righteous deeds. Real believers love God. Real believers hate God's word. We love other believers. We hate sin. We don't habitually practice sin. We want to obey God. We experience increasing victory over the world. John says we partake of the divine nature. Paul says we have a new nature. He says we're new creations, old things passing away, all things becoming new. We're no longer living for self. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We want to glorify God. We want to worship Him. We want to serve Him. All of that is true in the life of a genuine believer. So, dear one, examine yourself, which we're told repeatedly to do in the New Testament. Are these things true in your life? That's where the Bible tells us to look. It never tells us to look back to some decision we made 30, 40, 50 years ago, or some prayer we prayed during an emotional appeal. We planted a lot of gospel seeds in the minds of children during VBS. I could have gotten some of them to repeat words after me, but I don't want to give them a false hope. I want the Spirit of God to work, to water those seeds, to bring them to a harvest. That's what we're praying for. We're confident that the seed that fell on good soil will bring forth fruit. God says His word would not return void. The question is there fruit in your life, dear ones? So the bottom line is, the proof that we have Christ's righteousness is that we live a righteous life. Not perfect. We can wish, but we won't reach it this side of heaven. But in increasingly righteous, with a desire for perfection. It bothers us when we fail the Lord, when we disobey Him, when we displease Him, when we grieve the Spirit. The question is, are you living a righteous life? Jesus deserves that, doesn't He? He demands that from those who claim to follow Him, and He is Lord. Let's stand with heads bowed. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing through twice. Very familiar song, He is Lord. Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark about what it means to be righteous before You. You've given us discernment through Your word that we recognize that real righteousness is not external. It's not about us. It's not something that covers up our hypocrisy. But it comes from You, the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith when we put our trust in the Savior. And then it produces from the inside out a righteousness, a desire to do righteous things, the good works that You have ordained beforehand that we walk in them. Lord, I pray for every person here today, everyone, that we might be sure of our relationship with You. God forbid that anyone here would ever hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew You." Help us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith, because we see those evidences of a new life You placed within us and a desire to obey You and a brokenness when we fail. Lord, thank You that You've made it clear in Your word so that we're not left to the whims of false teachers. We recognize that Jesus is Lord. We want to honor Him in all that we do. I pray for any here today who need to maybe get by themselves alone with You and do an evaluation of their lives. Draw us close to You, Father. Keep us near the cross. Keep us in Your word. May we honor You as we go from here this week. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing. We're singing through twice.